A reading from the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Before I jump into our teaching this morning, I want to just say thank you to all of you for participating with us throughout Easter and Holy Week. We had these Palm Sunday services, a Maundy Thursday, kind of Thursday night gathering, which we were so blessed by how many of you turned up. We were praying for miracles to stretch out the volume of soup because more of you turned up than we anticipated, which is a great, all pastors love that problem. On Good Friday, it was just, again, a different type of service, which I hope that you appreciated, just as we tried to draw us into just experiencing and being alert to and paying attention to Holy Week, and then Easter Day as well. So just from behalf of our whole team and all the volunteers that served over the course of the week, just thank you for your leaning in and participating with us. So thank you very, very much for that. The other thing that I wanted to mention to you was baptisms are coming up the week after Pentecost weekend. For those of you who are not tracking the church calendar that superly closely, that's May long. Now known as, it's not always Pentecost, so that's just a goofy joke. Try not to line those two things up in your head. So the week after Pentecost, we're going to have baptisms here at Westside. And I just want to sort of get a couple of pieces of info kind of in our heads sort of early for that. Baptism Sunday will be May the 26th. We're going to do one service that Sunday at 10 a.m. So everybody gets to come to church at a different time. Every time we do this, no matter how many times we advertise it, one of you all says to us, I didn't get the announcement. So we're going to try harder this year. I'm going to basically say every third line of every sermon from now until... No. So no, but if you can try and clock that, we will keep speaking to it in the weekly, but also on Sundays as well. One service at 10 a.m., which allows us all to gather together, community, kind of squeeze our way in, celebrate people being baptized. So a couple of questions then on the back of that. Do you maybe want to get baptized then Sunday, the 21st of April, right after the service, we'll be having an info session. Again, we'll email that out to you in the weekly newsletter that you can sign up for on our website. That'll be a sort of space to come and just get a little bit of an idea of to whether you want to step forward and be baptized. I would say that's your first point of call. If you're sat thinking, I'm not baptized, should I be baptized? Go to that class first, or that info session. It's not really a class, more of an info session. Go to that info session first, and then perhaps after that, you may want to reach out and chat to some of the pastors or something like that. Following that, on April the 28th and May the 5th, we're going to run a couple of baptism classes just to help us be a little bit more prepared for what's going on in these moments of baptism. So those are your dates that I just sort of, if you're on the edge of thinking about being baptized, May the 26th is when we're doing it. Come and understand a little bit more about it on April the 21st. Learn about baptism on the 28th and 5th. If you have questions, you can email us on our info account. If you're a young person who is not actually in the room right now, if it is you, if you're a parent of young people who have left to go to their program, feel free to reach out to RJ to talk about how that impacts young people. Adults, come to the info session on the 21st. And I realize as we kind of journey forward as a church and all of us come here from various different backgrounds and traditions, one of the questions that often gets raised is, what about children? So if you're a parent and you've got children and you're asking that question, reach out to me and let's have a conversation as we'll process through how we as a church with all of our various backgrounds and traditions journey together. So May the 26th, one service. That's the main piece of information for most of you. You're not filling me with any confidence. Let's just start the new series. The new series that we're beginning is a dive into the book of 1 John. You heard chapter 1 read to us just a moment ago. Chapter 1 introduces us to John, and John's gospel is a narrative of God's love. At some level, there's multiple ways to try and summarize a book in one sentence, but it's a narrative of God's love, which I think is an important series for us to jump into in the sort of post-resurrection, post-Easter season. Actually, this is not the post-Easter season. If you follow the church calendar, this is now the Easter season. Remember that quirky thing the church does at Christmas, where it comes to Christmas and we go, now it's Christmas time, and we run that through till Epiphany? Well, the same thing happens in the church when it comes to Easter. Easter Sunday isn't the end, it's actually the beginning. And now the church leans into Easter time, which runs right the way through to Pentecost, which is May long. Nope, okay. And this season is where we focus on the sort of impact of the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean to be Jesus's people? And this year we do that by, in our church, we're going to do that by jumping into the letters of 1 John. You'll see that in your journal if you've got a journal. If you don't, feel free to grab one at the back. Our readings for each week will offer you Gospels and Old Testament and Psalms, but they'll also offer you a section of 1 John, which will be what we're focusing on each week. Because 1 John thinks about love, and Easter causes us to think about love, at some level, this post-resurrection series, I want to sort of ask a little bit the other way around this year and ask the question specifically, if God is love, if God is about love, if even as we as a community of Jesus sing about love, why don't we love? I think that's the question we as the followers of Jesus probably need to lean into and ask from time to time. So while I want to talk in this series about God as love, I hope by the end of this series, you'll feel like we've talked about that a lot. We also are called as Jesus' people to be loving and to love. In fact, in the New Testament, and especially in 1 John, love frames the hopes and visions of the Christian community and life. What do we imagine the Christian community to look like? It's a people who love. But I do think we need to talk about why we don't love before we can talk about love. A lot of series that I've heard in my life that talk about love essentially just leave us with more work to do. Go and be more loving, we say. And it just becomes this challenge. And I've yet to meet anybody out there who says, the problem with the world is too much love. I've not met anybody who said, you know what we really need is less love. Even John Lennon knew that what we needed was love. And he was from Liverpool. And as somebody, Liverpool's like the British equivalent of Edmonton, just so you know. And just to help you with the cultural jokes that are going on there right now. So we know that we need love. We know that we want more love, but why is it that we don't love? Or perhaps even a better question to ask is, why is it that we can't love? So we get to this unusual letter from John. It's called a letter, but when you actually read it, it doesn't really feel like a letter. It jumps sort of straight into info. Like, there's no, hi, it's John, I'm writing to you guys over there. It feels more like a document that was written for John's community. Most scholars date it about the end of the first century, so it appears about the same time as the Gospel of John, and a lot of people feel that there's a connection between these two texts. They sound similar, they use similar language. So it's more than likely that rather than a sort of letter that was sent to others, it's a sort of document that was written to keep reminding the community of the truth of God, of the truth of Jesus. And even perhaps as you heard it read, it sounds like the opening of John's gospel. A lot of the big themes that you remember from John's gospel appear in the opening of this letter. And in the chapter that we read today, I want you just to hear a few things that are being said, and we want to hold on to these things. So forgive a very brief lean into what feels like a lecture. You'll notice the first thing that was said to us right at the very beginning, Jesus is real and he's resurrected. If you go back and read that text in your own devotional space throughout this week, which would be a great thing to do with 1 John, this assertion right at the beginning, Jesus is real and he's resurrected. If you read the gospel text for today in your journals, it's the encounter of Thomas with the resurrected Jesus, where he touches and he feels and he realizes that Jesus is real. And John, in the opening to this document, says, we have touched him, we have seen him. What we also learn in verse 2 is that Jesus is eternal life. So he's real, but he's also doing something eternal, the author says. And he's doing this for a purpose. Why is Jesus offering us? Why is Jesus eternal life, John asks? He's asking us to think about Jesus as eternal life because, and he says it very explicitly, we want you to have a loving fellowship. Jesus is eternal life, and that will lead to fellowship, he says. Now, fellowship, if you've grown up in the church world, is like just bad coffee and a kind of slightly stale cookie, after the service. But John's vision of fellowship is bigger than that. We'll get to that in later weeks. But sometimes we hear the word fellowship and it kind of just means, like a really poor potluck. See, a lot of you guys clearly didn't grow up in the church traditions that I did. When I was a kid, fellowship brought terror to my soul. Who knows what I'll be made to eat. But Jesus is eternal life, and this will lead us into this thing called fellowship. So we're gonna come back to that and think about that in future weeks. But then, for the next chunk of the chapter, John starts to talk about the threat to fellowship. He sets up the sort of A and the B, the eternal life, which leads to fellowship. But then why doesn't this happen? Why is the church not in loving fellowship? Sin and darkness. Basically, Jesus is light, but there are things which are not light. And these things are impacting and affecting us. But John doesn't want you to stay kind of depressed and dark about that. He offers us, I don't know if you heard it, we just leaned into the beginning of chapter 2 in our reading today, that sin and darkness are defeated by Christ's death. So there's this sort of beautiful circle in this opening chapter. We begin with he's real, he's resurrected, he's bringing eternal life. We journey through the darkness of, my goodness, we seem to get in a lot of trouble. But then John holds us right at the very end with this notion that sin and darkness, the thing that stop us having fellowship, the thing that stop us being in community with God and each other, have been defeated by Christ's death. Which is why this is a great place to start a series for Easter, because we've just come off the back of Resurrection Sunday, so we're pretty aware, hopefully more than ever, this is the week where we remember Jesus died and Jesus was risen. I'd really love it if you could remember that every week, but I'm just going for, this is what we want to remember for Easter week coming into Easter time. Christ's death defeats death and sin. Therefore, on offer to us, what John is telling us is eternal life and fellowship with one another. Now, in the late sort of fourth century, Saint Epiphanius, who is like everybody's favorite saints, I know you guys are always talking about Epiphanius. He preached a sermon on Holy Saturday. And I rank it as one of the great sermons of all time. It's not available on any podcasts because it was from the fourth century. What a stupid joke. St. Epiphanius, in his sermon on Holy Saturday, turns his attention to the line in the Creed about Christ's descent into hell. Because Holy Saturday is the day when we remember between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, what does Christ do in that space there? And the Creed confesses, we confess it every time that we talk about, every time we confess the Creed, there's this line where it's he descended to the dead or he descended into hell. Now, it's one of those doctrinal pieces that not many of us are superly comfortable with. There's two lines in the Creed that I get emails about all the time. That's one of them. I'll let you guess what the other one is. And it's like, oh, this. I'm not sure about this idea that Jesus descends into hell. Now, the idea appears in Scripture. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's there in Ephesians chapter 4. But it still sort of sits uncomfortably with us. I made an allusion to it on Easter Sunday because one of the things I love about this notion of the descent to hell is this universal idea that God can reach us everywhere. That the places where we say, I'm not sure God can get there, God can get there. If you read the Psalms, even if I made my bed in hell, you would be there. So it shouldn't overly surprise us this, but it kind of does. So St. Epiphanius decides that what he's going to do is preach a sermon on this idea in Holy Saturday, the day that commemorates the harrowing of hell as it's known. And he starts to imagine Christ's journey deep into the depths of hell. It's a highly imaginative sermon, right? So he's moving off Scripture, and he's just going, what would that have been like, right? In the fourth century, you could get away with this a lot more than you can in these days. These days, you start to imagine things, and people are on the internet like, where's that in the Bible? But what I'm going to ask you to do is just lean into the imaginative work that St. Epiphanius does here, because he roots himself in this idea that Jesus, if he now holds the keys to death and hell, what will he do? So Christ has died on the cross. Epiphanius thinks this is this great announcement of Christ's victory over death. He now holds the keys to death and hell. So Epiphanius imagines Jesus heading to hell with Gabriel and Michael, and slightly further behind, the armies of heaven. So I want you to imagine this scene alongside. And unsurprisingly, Jesus arrives at the gates of the doors of hell and finds them firmly shut up. What does Jesus do when he arrives at the gates of hell and finds them under lock and key? What should the angels do? What should the armies of heaven do? What's gorgeous in the sermon is Epiphanius imagines that they turn to the Psalms. And Gabriel and Michael make a proclamation at the doors of hell. And they make this proclamation from Psalm 24. And it's a stunning scene imagining these great archangels, and they come to the doors of hell and say, lift up your heads, you gates. And Epiphanius says, as they say this, the gates start to crack, the hinges break, the locks fall to the ground, and the whole of hell shakes, kind of like New York, but I'm not drawing that any closer to that, so forgive me. Like, it's a stunning notion that the angels announce, lift up your heads, O you gates. You've never thought about hell when you read that psalm, but that's what Epiphanius is thinking about. Now, what's amazing is that they say, lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up your ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. To which the forces of hell, who were previously safely behind these locked doors, they reply, who is this King of Glory? Which is the very next line in the psalm. Stunning what's going on here. They reply, who is this King of Glory? To which the archangels reply, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And then they continue. This is he who broke the heads of your dragons in the waters of the Jordan. Beautiful baptism reference there. This is he who by the cross openly put you to scorn, triumphed over you and mortally wounded you. This is he who bound you in chains and cast you into the dark abyss. So do not dally, do not tarry, but hurry and send forth those whom until now you have cruelly swallowed up. For your dominion is now abolished, your tyranny is now ceased, your insolence is miserably quashed, your arrogance is brought to an end, your strength is trampled on and destroyed. Epiphanius imagines hell emptying at this point. I don't know, he doesn't go into details where everybody goes, but the demons of hell start to flee. They start to flee because they realize this is bad times for us. If you're in hell and Jesus comes to the door and you're one of the demons, I mean, this isn't going to end well for you, right? So Epiphanius imagines this. They start to leave, and the armies of heaven invade into the caverns of hell. And as they go, they're releasing people from the prisons as they pass through the prison doors. And all these people who are bound up by sin and death are now being set free by the crucified Christ. Then he offers this. He's talking about Jesus, the Master. The Master's presence was about to reach the very nethermost of the nether regions. Adam, the first created and the first imprisoned of all humans, held fast in chains with greater security, deeper down than all the rest. And he hears, this is stunning, he heard the Master's footsteps coming towards the prisoners. And this is where I get goosebumps in this sermon. And recognized their sound as he walked about the prison. What Epiphanius is doing here, by the way, and this is gorgeous theological preaching for a second, is he's imagining Adam locked at the very pit of hell. And Adam hears Jesus coming down the corridor, and he recognizes the sound of Jesus' footsteps. How does Adam know the sound of Jesus' footsteps? Except in Genesis, we're told that God walked in the garden with him. And Adam hears the sound of Jesus, and he turns to the prisoners with him from the former ages and said, this is great preaching, by the way, and I can say this because this is not me, right? But this is great preaching. Adam turns to the former prisoners and says to them, I hear the sound of someone's footsteps coming towards us. And if he has truly deigned to come unto this place, we are free of our chains. And if we should truly see him here with us, we are delivered from hell. If Jesus is here, Adam says, we're not going to be here for much longer. If Jesus has entered into the place of sin and death, then it cannot any longer be the place of sin and death. It gets better, though. As Adam spoke these things and others like them to his fellow condemned, the Master entered in unto them, wielding the victorious weapon of the cross. We just imagine this scene that he's painting for us. Upon seeing him, Adam, the firstformed, beat his breast in shock and cried out to all those sleeping from times past, my Lord be with you. And Christ, answering, said unto Adam, and also with you. If you don't love that Epiphanius imagines that Christ would sound like the Eucharist prayer, I don't know how to help you. that he walks in and Adam cries, the Lord be with you. And Jesus replied, and also with you. Then he took him, this is Jesus, he took Adam by the hand and stood him up, saying, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God who for your sake became your son, for your sake and your prosperity, who now speaks and with authority commands the prisoners, go forth. And to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And them that are asleep, arise. Again, I bid you, awake you that sleep. For I did not make you that you should be held captive in hell. Arise from the dead, for I am the life of mortals. Arise, my creation, my form made in my own image. Later in 1 John, he'll tell us this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And I'm not sure where you stand on Epiphanius' sermon. I love preaching like that. This imagination that Jesus would descend to the very depths for the very first of us. And did you hear the proclamation? I did not make you to be held here. Like, so many of us need to hear preaching like that. We need to hear that promise from Jesus to Adam in that sermon. Although imaginative from Epiphanius, I think you'd hear baked with the truth of what Jesus speaks throughout all the Gospels. But notice what Epiphanius does in the sermon, which I think is profound, is he sees the devil's work as holding people in death. He sees the work of the devil as death. I wonder how many of us, When we talk about the cross, when we think about the Easter story, we frame the cross as something that saved me from my sins. And we hear this a lot when we talk about the story of Jesus, that the cross saved me from my sins. But this is actually a very modern and reductionist and individualistic take on the Gospels. What we find when we read the New Testament is that Christ died to defeat the powers and principalities of evil and death. And our sins are a consequence of the principalities and powers of evil and death. Sometimes what we do is we make our own journey the sort of central piece of the story, not realizing that Jesus had a bigger story that he was unfolding. It wasn't just about me. It was about him putting the whole world right. I think we sometimes are drawn to this notion of the cross was just about me and Jesus. But what Jesus wants us to see in the New Testament, and you see it in so many of the texts, and we'll see it in John's gospel as well, that God had a bigger project than just me and my sins. He was putting to death evil. He was putting to death death. And in that, we are set free from our sins. We are set free from the things that separate us from God. But let's be careful not to reduce our view of the cross to something small that we can understand. Rather, the cross is big and huge and powerful. Notice Epiphanius imagines Jesus diving into the nethermost regions of hell, carrying the weapon of the cross with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin." And this is because the primary problem that the Bible thinks humans have isn't their sins, it's their death. The primary problem that humans face throughout Scripture isn't that they sin, it's that they'll die one day. We often sort of get so focused on, oh, what about my sin? But if you read the Old Testament, there was all these sacrificial programs and systems to deal with the fact that we sin on a regular basis. What Scripture offers us in its place is a Jesus who came to conquer the actual problem, which is that you'll die one day. Notice what John said at the start of his letter. He's here to talk about eternal life. He's here to talk about life into the ages. This makes sense to why the cross, death defeating death, and the resurrection, power over death, are so central to the Christian story. Because salvation for the story of Jesus, salvation in the story of the Bible, and in this kind of Easter season that we're in, is about you and I being rescued from the powers of death and evil, which involves your sin. Don't think that you're just going to, okay, what happens to my sins now? Of course, they're all dealt with in there, but there's this bigger story of you and I being rescued from death and evil. And I think that makes sense of why Epiphanius preaches the sermon that he does. He preaches a sermon about rescue from the pit that you can't get out of. Now, this isn't massively controversial. At least I hope not. Like right after Easter, essentially what I'm asking us to believe is that Christ has conquered death. I'm hoping that's okay to say in church. Again, I'm not feeling it. Can we believe, as followers of Jesus, that Christ has conquered death? But here's a follow-up question. Has Christ conquered death? Your fear of death. Here's a contention. We live in a culture that is deathly afraid of death to neurotic extents. Like we live in a culture that's so afraid of death, we dare not speak of it. We live in a culture that's so afraid of death, we avoid even the appearance of death. Now, I'm not talking about here about not wearing a seatbelt or crossing the road without looking. But rather, think about it like this. In his book, Death and Life, Arthur McGill observes that we pretend, as modern Westerners, that we never think of death. Whereas actually, it's more accurate to say that people are devoting themselves to expunging from their lives every appearance, every intimation of death, all traces of weakness, debility, ugliness, and helplessness must be kept away from every part of a person's life. We are a people, a Western modern people, who are just afraid of anything that looks, smells, or seems like death. our society and many churches copy this. Think about this. Beck says this about churches. The almost manic optimism of church culture that cannot admit any hint of debility, disease, death, or decay. We live in this weird time of the world. And here's my contention for this series. And I think this is the contention that I want to invite us to wrestle with in order to make sense of love. That our fear of death shapes us so profoundly that it produces the most sin in our life. I'll actually contend that most of the things that we do that categorize as sinful are rooted in our fear of death and dying. And that fear of death and dying is what prevents us from loving. We are without love because we're afraid of death. Our fear of death is behind our inability to love, and here's how it presents itself. Think about this. Think about our superficial consumerism. When we're scared, we go shopping. When we're not sure what to do, we click buy now on Amazon. We wrestle with our appearance management. It's a multi-trillion dollar industry of just working hard to make sure we look like we're getting younger, not like we're getting older. Our religious culture and also our societal culture is baked with triumphalism. We're the best. It's getting better for us. Everything's going well. Don't panic. And we build these inauthentic communities and relationships because we're afraid of what's happening. Worst of all, perhaps, our fear of death causes us to lack empathy for justice and care for others because we're so conditioned to think about caring for ourselves first. So it might seem like a big stretch to talk about the fear of death and sin, but our fear of death leads us to sinful practices. Think about how we do economics. Most of us structure our personal and we structure our societal economics that first preserve us before we worry about others. Most of us structure our finances to worry about what will happen to ourselves many years from now rather than what's happening to others today. Think about war and violence. Most of the wars in the world are rooted in us protecting what we believe to be ours and either want from others or don't want to share with others, including not just wars, but personal situations of violence that are going on. Societally and personally, we're afraid of death, so we behave violently. Societally and personally, we fail in hospitality because we're afraid we don't have enough for ourselves. We're afraid of what not having enough would mean, that we don't open the tables in our own homes and we don't open the borders in our own countries because, well, what if we run out, we say. These ways of thinking are actually rooted in our fear of what happens if we don't have enough. So a series called Without Love, it's not a series, this whole series is not going to be like David's 12 tips on how to avoid being afraid of death. I can't offer you that. It's a natural thing to be afraid of death. It's baked into who we are. But what I want to do in this series is invite us to pay attention to how our fear of death enslaves us into practices that strangle our ability to love. I want us to start learning to pay attention that perhaps what I'm afraid of is what makes me act in selfish ways, in violent ways, in non-hospitable ways. At some level, this dive into 1 John is an invitation to ask, how do we not let death be the motivating force in our lives? The text for today from 1 John that we read at the start calls us to realize the eternal life of Jesus draws us into fellowship with one another. It's a call to see through the eternal life of Jesus. Our fear of death doesn't need to shape our behavior in ways that exclude love in our lives. And I wonder if this is why the church has always been called to meet around the table. Because we're called to remember the death of Jesus, because as we remember the death of Jesus, and this is where the irony of the gospel starts to kick in, as we remember the death of Jesus, we remember that his death was the death for all death. So ironically, as we look at one death, it invites us to stop fearing all the other deaths that we fear. The invitation to remember the death of Jesus is an invitation to remind ourselves also that he will come again, that he was raised from the dead. And I think this is why he invites us to do this on a regular basis. By centralizing Jesus' death in our gatherings, there's an invitation to us to remind ourselves that he has freed us from the chains of death, from the prisons of hell, and invites us to meet here hospitably with anyone who is present, to welcome them, love them, and care for them. So I'm going to invite you to the table once again, remembering the death that has taken away the power of death. So I invite you to stand with me as Kristen leads us in one of the great creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed.
We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen and amen. You may be seated. Let's lean in and pray this prayer, perhaps remembering as we pray these words, this image from centuries ago of Christ at the very pit of the darkest places of our fear, the darkest places of our terror, saying, "The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." And now we give you thanks, Almighty Father, because through him, through Jesus, you have given us eternal life and delivered us from the bondage of sin and the fear of death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have been crucified with Christ and live his risen life to praise you forever with angels and archangels saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." On the night when he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." And after supper, he took a cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, Christ is the bread of life. We eat this bread and drink this cup to proclaim your death, Lord Jesus, until you come in glory. So pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. Through your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit in the Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Friends, we practice an open table here. If you want to meet Jesus at this table, we invite you to come and meet him here. The God who loved you, died for you, plumbed the very depths of all darkness to let you know that you can never be so far from him that he cannot find you, hold you, and rescue you. So these, my friends, are the gifts of God for all the people of God. Would you please stand together with me? Our band will lead us in song. We'll invite you to come forward. Two of us will be at the front, two of us will be in the middle. We'll serve our young people first. They'll come down there to begin with. We invite you to come forward with your hands in this receiving posture. And we'll place the bread into your hand after we've dipped it in the cup. You can take it immediately and say amen or thanks be to God.